Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this time to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. That's on page 381 in the Bible in your pews there. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'm going to read the entirety of 2 Chronicles 30, which is a rather lengthy portion of God's word again. So I'll invite you to remain seated for the reading of God's word, but please do give attention. 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and to all of the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God, their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word this morning. Father God, in exact proportion to our need, we ask that you would speak. We thank you for this, your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts and illumine our minds, that we might be blessed by this, your word. We pray that you would do this in this hour, that you would use your servant to preach faithfully. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Well, last week we began a short series from 2 Chronicles that I'm calling Hezekiah's Guide to Cultural Renewal. We're looking here at a portion of 2 Chronicles where the author takes really three chapters to describe Hezekiah's reforms. His reforms as he takes power there in Jerusalem. If you were unable to join us last week we observed that there are really things about Hezekiah's reign and the time in which God had him rule over Israel that are rather similar to our own time. The main observation I made is that simply we, similar to Hezekiah, live in a time of cultural decline. There is decline. And that's really Hezekiah's setting, that he takes the throne of the nation on the verge of ruin. The nation of Judah is on the verge of ruin. His father Ahaz and the other kings before him were in many ways the architects of this ruin. They had been faithless in preserving the true worship of God. And so last week we saw how there were quite literally enemies everywhere, enemies at the gates, so to speak. You had the enemies of, well, Syria in the north, which had defeated Judah. You had to the northeast the Assyrians, the Edomites in the southeast, and the Philistines in the southwest. Literally on all sides, the enemies of Israel were converging and picking off territories and cities, even as Hezekiah came to power. They were encircling. And actually, in a few chapters' time, if we were to read on, we would discover that Assyria will be at the gates of Jerusalem, ready to take over the city. Freshly crowned King Hezekiah has big problems on his hand. And you might think that those would absorb all of his attention as he comes to power. But instead, what we find is that what Hezekiah does, what he does first, his first priority is to establish the true worship of God. That is the first step in his efforts of cultural renewal. It's true worship. Well, today, as we take up part two of this series in chapter 30, what I want us to look at and consider over the next couple minutes is what I'm calling the spiritual joy that we find right here at the heart of Hezekiah's reforms. This is a chapter about celebration. It's a chapter about joy. Just oozes forth from every portion of 2 Chronicles 30. Now, why is that key to Hezekiah's reforms, this celebration, this joy? Well, that's the question I want to ask with you over the next couple minutes. We're going to proceed in three parts this morning. First, we're going to look at just the evidence of this joy that we find all over this passage. Secondly, we'll look at the roots of this joy. What are the reasons for it? And then third, we'll briefly conclude with some thoughts on the fruits of this joy in Hezekiah and our own project of cultural renewal. So let's start there with point one, the evidences of joy all over this passage. The first evidence is right there in verse one. Hezekiah invites all Israel to a celebration. It's a party there in Jerusalem. It's not just any party, of course. It's a party that God had commanded in his word, and yet party it was, nonetheless. That festival of Passover, where everyone gathered to both partake of the Passover and eat of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a great celebration, or intended to be, in the history of Israel, though it took place very seldom. And Hezekiah sends out an invitation. Kids, some of you sometimes have parties, don't you? You have birthday parties and other sorts of parties. And when you have a party, you plan the day and you craft the invitation. And that's what Hezekiah does. He sends out his invitation, a letter to all of Israel. That's a joyous occasion. That's the first evidence. The second evidence is who he invites. You know, notice that Hezekiah doesn't just invite Judah, where his throne resides. No, the text is very explicit. He sends the letter to all Israel and Judah. That may seem like no big deal, but it's good to remember that Israel and Judah were not exactly on good terms at this point in history. In fact, if you were to turn back to chapter 28, just two chapters ago, you would find that one of the invading bands that had come into the land of Judah and taken away some 200,000 women and children off to Samaria was their brothers, the Israelites, just in the reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Israel had done this to no small scandal. They'd plundered Jerusalem and taken away 200,000 of their women and children. So we have here, what we have here, the joy of Hezekiah's great generosity. You know, when you or I invite people to our parties, we like to usually just invite our friends, right? We don't invite the playground bully to come celebrate our birthday with us. But Hezekiah, he shows a great heart, a magnanimous spirit, we might say. He is looking past the grievances of Israel and looking to heal those breaches and join together with all of the people, north and south, in worship. It's a pretty marvelous thing he does. I'll just pause to reflect. There's a little application, I think, for our own day. You know, we're somewhat familiar with the phenomenon of God's people being divided, aren't we? God's people are divided across many different denominations, many different theological divides and disagreements and debates, many of which have long-standing, hundreds of years old. And brothers and sisters, we should seek to have a little bit of the spirit of Hezekiah. Hezekiah aims at restoring the true worship of all of God's people together. And that's not to say we could quickly overcome the divisions that are present in the church. Many of them are very substantial. But we should long for that day when all of God's people will be united again in worship there in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. We should have open hearts to our brothers and sisters in other denominations, other places who call upon the name of Christ, and pray for that day. Hezekiah is not a man of petty personal politics. No, he seeks to join all of God's people together and heal the breaches that are found in them. Now, in this case, there are some who refuse Hezekiah's invitation. But on the whole, the celebration is a rip-roaring success. We read there in verse 13, "And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly." There are a couple lingering problems which we need to talk about. First of all, there's the problem of the mockers. There are those who think this is a ridiculous idea. We'll talk about them more in a moment. There's also a scheduling issue that comes up. The Passover was, according to the command of God, meant to be celebrated on the first month, on the 14th day of the first month. And Hezekiah has a little problem. The people haven't consecrated themselves. They're unclean, in other words. They haven't followed the law of Moses to establish their cleanliness in order to be able to celebrate the Passover. We saw a bit of this problem unfolding the last week's passage, that not only amongst the people of God, but especially amongst the priests. The priests had been rather slow to consecrate themselves, and this was a bit of a logistical problem. They were trying to worship, and the church was understaffed, the temple was. So Hezekiah bumps the date a month. He says, let's celebrate the second month. Now, you might think, okay, well, that's a big problem, right? Because it never goes well for God's people when they ignore God's commands on how to worship. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Well, except for the fact that God, in his sovereign providence, actually had provided for this exact occasion. It's amazing. If you turn to Numbers 9, I don't necessarily invite you to do so, but I'll summarize it. In Numbers 9, that's where Moses had commanded the people of Israel to keep the feast, keep the Passover. But some in Numbers 9, well, they came to Moses and said, we touched a dead body. We are no longer fit to keep the Passover. And Moses, and really God through Moses, had ruled that if that's the case, if you're not clean for some reason in the first month, just bump it to the second month. And then there was a little addendum. If you've traveled a long way and you're not clean because of your travels, you can bump it to the second month. The Lord's wisdom and providence, those many years before, Hezekiah here exercises that option. There's another way that God makes provision in all this, and that's in Israel's consecration problem. You see, people had come a very long distance, and they were unclean, which normally would mean that Passover stops. You can't have Passover without that prerequisite, that the people be clean. But notice how this too is provided for by the Lord in prayer. Hezekiah prays in verse 18 and 19, and we're told in verse 20, the Lord heard Hezekiah, and he healed the people. And there's a little amazing glimpse of the mercies of God on his people in worship, is there not? You know, we don't have cleanness principles from the Mosaic law that still apply to us as Christians after Christ. And yet there are good and wise principles, biblical principles, of how we ought to prepare ourselves for worship. And it's really wonderful when we accomplish that well. When we rest well on Saturday night and the kids are getting along, mom and dad are getting along, the way to church Sunday morning, and everything's just fitting together. But you probably know from your experience, that's not always the case, is it? You come into Sunday worship on Sunday mornings, and it's sometimes a disaster. You're rolling in on two wheels, and people are fighting, and there's conflict, and there's all kinds of things that halfway through the drive, you wonder, should I even go this morning? Why don't we just turn around and go home? And brothers and sisters, there's a little reminder in this passage. In settings like that, pray. Hezekiah prays. And the Lord, by his mercy, covers the sin of his people. And he heals them of it. So those are some of the snafus that take place here in Hezekiah's celebration. But really, the rest of the chapter is this amazing, extravagant, over-the-top account of this joyful celebration. You know, from verse 21 onward, we read that people kept the feast with gladness. We read that the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. Actually, the ESV translation, I think, takes a little bit of liberty there. Literally, the Hebrew says, singing with instruments of might. And some of your English translations will have making a loud noise with mighty instruments. This was a great celebration. A great noise. Celebration is so good, in fact, that in verse 23, we read that the people came to the end of the prescribed 7 days. And they said, let's not stop. Kids, have you ever, well, I know this about you, you have. You've been very sad at the end of a party before, haven't you? You know, you're at some sort of birthday party and it comes to a close and tears are just geysering out from every direction. But imagine being at a party for 7 days. I've never actually been at a party for 7 days. Perhaps some of you have. I know some cultures are famed for seven-day parties. But imagine coming to the end of 7 days and thinking, no, that's not enough. Let's keep at it. And what's more, they hadn't come. They hadn't come prepared. So Hezekiah, well, he turns and he bankrolls the whole thing. Him and the princes. Hezekiah, king of Judah, this is verse 24, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. Let's keep it going. Celebrate. Verse 26 tells us that there has not been a celebration like this in Jerusalem since the days of David and Solomon. Brothers and sisters, that's 250 years prior. 2.5 centuries. This party was setting the record books, the celebration of Passover. It's a pretty remarkable passage. And we're given a little insight right there into the end, at the end, into the spiritual good that's accomplished. The Lord is pleased by it. There in verse 27, we read that the noise of the people's joy was such that their prayers ascended into God's presence, into his holy habitation. God heard them, and his favor turned to them. He was pleased at the good time his people were having in the Passover celebration. So those are the evidences of joy, just all over this passage. Secondly, what are the roots of it? We're told that when Hezekiah sent out his invitation to the whole nation, some people really, well, they didn't see the point. They mocked him. We don't have the content of how Ephraim and Manasseh and the other tribes mocked Hezekiah, but you could imagine pretty easily what's going on in those people, couldn't you? You could imagine they were saying things like, you know, Hezekiah, you have big problems. You want us to leave our cities with Philistines and Edomites roaming about and travel to Jerusalem to celebrate? Hezekiah, you're out of touch. What a dumb plan. Get real. Get serious. We're not coming. It's likely something along those lines. Why was it, though? Pause and ask yourself, why was it that Hezekiah saw fit to abandon all military posts and gather all Israel there in Jerusalem for this celebration? You know, it's interesting. The invite that Hezekiah sends, it's not like one of your nice birthday invites, little kids, with, you know, flowers and lollipops all over it. It's actually a pretty sobering invite, if you think about the content of it. It's a call to repentance, an invitation to repentance. Look at verse 8 there. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary. Repent, Hezekiah says. I wouldn't suggest inviting people to your birthday party with the first word being repent and yield yourself to this celebration. But why? Why does Hezekiah's call to repentance have such, well, such a joyous outcome? Well, we read there in verse 9, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. That's the call to celebration, brothers and sisters. Not just to repent, but to repent because if you do, you will be forgiven. You'll be forgiven. The Lord will not turn his face away from you. He will embrace it. In fact, he will restore your fortunes. All of those in exile in Assyria will be returned if you repent and receive forgiveness. There's a little lesson about repentance here that I think we would do good to think about. You know, when we think about repenting of sin, we don't think about celebrating, right? Repentance is painful. We usually have to drag it out of us. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to say that we were wrong and sinful. We don't want others to have it acknowledged before them, know about it, that we sinned. So we go, I will cling to it. I won't repent. But brothers and sisters, the way the Bible talks about repentance is as a gift. That's the way our confession speaks of repentance, and evangelical grace, it says repentance unto life is. It's a grace. It's a gift. It's an occasion of celebration. You know why? Because at the other side of it, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. They're wiped away. The slate is clean. It's an amazing gift. We forget this. You know, for whatever reason, we think it's better to remain mired in the cycle of sin, in which we cling to it, we feel endlessly bad about it, we do it, and then we feel ashamed, and then we do it again, and we feel even greater shame, and we just mire ourselves in sin. And for whatever reason, we will cling to that state of being rather than that which is invited, we're invited into by God's word, repentance. Just go to him, repent, and you'll be free of it. You will enter into the joy of your Lord, where he is pleased with you and delighted in you, and your sin is remembered no more. It's amazing. You know, some people, I think they have a very wrong-headed view of the Christian life. Like the Christian life is just a life in which you continually hang your head and feel miserable. And think about what a miserable worm you are and how much God must barely tolerate you and how much he's probably displeased with you and how much you failed this past week. Like, that's the Christian life. We must walk around. Some even will turn this into a type of false piety. They'll say, you know, that's the good way to be. Have a long face in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that if you repent to him of your sin, it's gone. It's gone, gone. He remembers it no more, and you should remember it no more, because its record is canceled. There is no remainder of it. You want to know why there's no remainder of it? Well, there's no remainder of it because the Passover lamb has been slain. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died, which means he's taken your sin onto himself upon that cross, and he has canceled the record of debt. There is no sin that exists between you and God. There is no lingering problem in your relationship with him. There is only the great joy of forgiveness, of his forgiveness. We forget this. This oozes out of us over time in our Christian lives. We forget the gospel. It's one of the reasons that God has ordained that week by week we should come into his house to hear the gospel, is because it seeps out of us. That you, brothers and sisters, are a forgiven people. You're forgiven. And not only are you forgiven, but now, because of Christ, God is pleased with you. He delights in you as his sons and daughters. He spreads a feast before you where if you worship, the din of it will rise to his presence, and he will be delighted in your happiness. It's amazing. Do you believe that? Like, I mean, truly believe it, all the way down to the very bottom of your soul, that you are a forgiven Christian. If you've gone to him and confessed your sin, that it's gone. There is nothing that lies between you and God. It's gone. You know what would happen, I think, if we really believed it? We all believe it. But if it seeped down to the very center of who we are, you know what would happen? We'd become the most joyful, celebratory people the world has ever seen. Feasts of epic proportion, the likes of which we read about here in Hezekiah's reforms. We would celebrate. And when we came to the end of the 7 days, we'd say, seven more. Not done. I like to remind you on occasion, and I'll do so here, that you and I, brothers and sisters, we worship a happy God. He's not a God who's stressed. He's not a God who's out of control of this world. He's not looking upon all things, really troubled by it. No, actually, in the life of our triune God, there is nothing but delight and enjoyment. And you know what happens to his people when they are made in his image, conformed to the image of Christ? They become happy people. They become happy. They laugh the loudest. They throw the biggest parties, the longest lasting ones. They enjoy fellowship day by day in feasts that seemingly have no end. You ever notice that the Bible is filled with this? The Bible's filled with feasting. It's not just here in 2 Chronicles 30. We see this in the Old Testament in places like, well, the Exodus. You know, when God saves his people from the slavery of Egypt and he takes them out, he doesn't just remove them from slavery and then say, well, okay, you're free now, go your way. No, he places them in a land teeming with food. Grapes the size of your head, milk and honey pouring out of the rocks. It's teeming with food. And then you know what he does? He sets up a schedule of worship, which will involve you coming to Jerusalem 3 times a year, where all of that food will be put to work in the worship of God. And you will feast in thanksgiving. And he will be pleased in it. It's amazing to reflect on that fact. That's what God in his grace has come to accomplish. To make the starving feast. You ever notice this about the life of our Lord? You know, wherever Jesus went, there wasn't a lot of, well, there was a flurry of activity. There was a lot of things like healing going on. One of the things that continually follows Jesus around are dinner parties. He's constantly feeding people. He feeds the 5,000, makes the food there abundant. He turns water into wine so that a wedding feast does not need to end early. One of the chief accusations that, in fact, his great enemies gave against him was that he came eating and drinking. And you know what made it all the worse in their estimations? He ate and drank with sinners. How dare he? Tax collectors. How dare he feast with those who have no reason to feast, people said. But they did. They feasted because they were forgiven sinners. Because healing had been poured out on them. And Jesus spread the banquet time and time again for that end. When we read about the early church in Acts chapter 2, one of the first signs of the Holy Spirit being poured out is that the fellowship of the saints and the devotion to the worship of God had no end to it. Day by day, in each other's homes, with the breaking of the bread and the prayers, they ate together and had everything in common, and they were a feasting people. It's just over and over and over again, this theme throughout the Bible, that God feeds his people and he feasts with his people. As we think about that, the fact that God eats with forgiven sinners, I want to reflect in closing on the fruits of this joy in our cultural renewal. Because that's the theme that I've been picking at in this series, cultural renewal in Hezekiah's day. What does all this feasting have to do with Israel's position, Judah's position? I think it's fair to say we all desire that God would renew our land. Heard about it this morning, the need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come and to bless our land with renewal. Last week we talked about the renewal of our land in worship. We desire for our culture not to just decline into chaos and sin. I think if we are going to get serious about a project like that, a big, hairy, audacious goal, like renewing the culture, we need to get serious about our joy. I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek, serious about joy, celebration. But I mean it. I think that what we think, when we think, okay, the world needs renewal, what we think is we need to get serious. That's very natural to us, right, to think that way. We need to be serious Christians. We need to get busy in serious study, in serious discipleship, in serious Bible study, all of which are wonderful things. Let's get serious about those. But what we tend to think, brothers and sisters, is that our celebration and whatever joy, whatever scraps of joy we might enjoy in our churches, in our homes, that those are a bit extraneous to the whole thing. Like, we're glad when we have them, but you know, we shouldn't let that distract from being really serious people. You ever notice this temptation in yourself? You know, we live in a time where there's a lot of trouble out there in the world, and there's a variety of Christian who has this grim and dour and long face that's constantly stressed out about it. Like, what I need to do is just absorb all the bad news every day, and then I need to text all my friends all that bad news every day so they join me in this misery so that we can together be really serious. But brothers and sisters, that's not the pattern of God's people. You know what the pattern of God's people is? It's a feast prepared in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 23. A table that God lays that we can celebrate. It's Paul and Silas in the book of Acts in a prison cell. Not with long faces and stressed out prayers, wondering why the world's going to hell in a handbasket. They're singing. Why is it so important that we be a celebrating people, a joyful people, enjoying life together, fellowshipping together? Well, here's one reason. Brothers and sisters, we are a gospel people. You know, Jesus Christ has come, he's died on the cross, and he's risen from the dead so that our sins are forgiven. We're forgiven. We have good news. We're called to be heralds of good news, to spread it abroad to every tribe, tongue, and nation, that good news, that if you turn to Christ, you're forgiven. You know what is an oxymoron? Two things that don't go together? A sad herald of good news. You know, a herald was a man who would go from town to town before an army to announce that they'd been victorious. And he didn't walk in with a long face. No, he announced good news, and people would flood the streets, and they'd celebrate. They'd party. My question for you is, are we that kind of people? Are we stressed out and dour about what's going on in the world about us? Or are we a gospel people? Have the good news of the forgiveness of sins. The best news that you will hear in your entire life. The way we adorn that good news is by being a joyful people. People known for their celebrations, for their delight and fellowship together, day by day, enjoying what God has done through his Son. Let's commit ourselves to that, to getting serious about our joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you, O Lord, that the end of all things is not sadness and gloom. It's not a funeral. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a great feast in which sin is no more, and we are forgiven. O Lord, help us to be a light in a dark and troubled world. We're so mindful, O Lord, of the ways that our world is so hopeless and seems to be plummeting towards greater hopelessness. O Lord, give us the joy of your Holy Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that that might go forth. Give us your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.